You should have your Bibles open to Romans 13, verse 3. Romans 13, verses 3, 4, and 5 now. And once again, this is a section, as you see on the board, that's dealing with the godly conduct and behavior, the godly living aspect of you as a son being able to live in justice in connection with your government. And you're going to, as I said in the first session, you're going to be hopelessly lost to be able to know at all what Paul's talking about without the first two verses being able to, by their context, define and qualify these very broad and general terms that he uses in verse 3. But we ended our last session by dealing with looking at the first sentence in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works." And how important it was that we recognize the rulers of any government at any time. And I mean any government. This is constant and consistent throughout all time, from the time of the flood to now and on past us. Any government at any time, their rulers are never, they are not and not ever a terror to good works. And that good works is not just any old good works that you could do, but that's specifically the quiet, peaceable, orderly life, the very opposite of violence. The good works is defined by us from verses 1 and 2 when we recognize that the ordinance of God is the ordinance that God put into every government to keep man's ability to be violent under control and in check. And the good works that a son is going to produce is going to be living, as Paul would say later on, a quiet and peaceable life and orderliness. And that's something that, again, as I ended last lesson, isn't new to anybody or anybody usually around through which you live. But a son sees it differently. His perspective is different, and he sees this as a mark by which he is going to be able to work with his father and deal with his father's business in bringing peace to a place that is right now extremely violent. And that place isn't on this earth. That place is in the heavenly places. And those places are the positions of governmental, ruling, controlling authority in the creature itself. And out there in that creature, there are around and surrounding the earth, out in the heavenly places, this structure of principality, power, thrones, mights, and dominions. But those things right now are in great upheaval. And the characters that sit in those positions right now, these fallen angelic beings, are beings that are just full of vanity and pride and arrogance and violence, and they're not able to get along with one another. There's conceit out there. It's all vanity. And our being the members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to be put into that new creature of the church, the body of Christ, the very embodiment of the earth, and be the remedy to all of those problems out there. And so therefore, when a son understands and appreciates the fact that he is not going to resist, he's going to do what verse 1 says there, he's going to subject his soul unto the higher powers, and he's gone through the steps of reasoning of verse 1 and 2, that he's not going to resist the ordinance of God, because to do so he would receive to himself damnation. And the reason for that is because every ruler that sits in every government at any time, they are not a terror to good works. They're a terror to the evil. They're not a terror to someone living a quiet, peaceable life. And not even the worst, horriblest dictator is that. And so that defines the word terror, and it defines what the good works are. But rulers, as I said at the end of last lesson, they are a terror to something. They are going to terrorize something. But they are a terror to what Paul calls here the evil. And the evil, even though the word evil is, again, like the word good, very broad, very generic, very basic, Just as it was with good works, with terror and everything else, we've got to allow the context and not superimpose on it or eisegete, there's a great word, read into it what's not there. Like most Christians do in your average church that reads that, they read that rulers of a government are not supposed to be. It doesn't say supposed to be. But they read it that rulers aren't supposed to be bad or a terror to good Christian values. That's not what that says. But that's the way most Christians think that says. And I know that because that's the way, that's what I hear being expressed, almost like verbal diarrhea coming out of most Christians' mouths when all they want to talk about is the government and what it's doing and how bad it's treating us and how it's imposing upon our Christian values and we can't set up a nativity scene and blah, 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 blah. And none of that has anything to do with anything. And it certainly has nothing to do with Romans 13, 1 through 7. Rulers are not a terror to the good, quiet, peaceable works of its citizenry. And if you do the opposite of that, you are in danger of receiving damnation. You're in danger of having that government wield its sword of wrath against you. And a son will not do that. That doesn't mark a son. A son knows better and he knows why, what lies behind it. But a ruler is a terror to the evil. And so the context has to be brought to bear upon the words "the evil," meaning all the background work that you and I did in Romans 13, 1 and 2, and especially the issue of verse 2 there, that ordinance of God, that defines and qualifies the expression "the evil." Without Romans 13, 1 and 2, and without knowing what the ordinance of God is, you will never be able to properly understand what Paul means when he says "the evil." And note that we're alerted to the fact that God is actually after something specific here, more specific than just any old bad thing. Any, especially the most common, and this is another problem that we have because we are so sloppy, and I'm saying we, meaning me more than anybody else, so sloppy in our English language, in the language we speak and write. We look at that and we see the word evil, and what do you almost immediately associate evil with? What? Sin. Exactly. And that's why Christians read that and they say, see, that's what a government's supposed to do. It's supposed to be a restrainer of sin. No, it isn't. Sin is going to go crazy. In fact, the government is never supposed to deal, well, that's not saying it well, very well. God is going to deal with sin, not the government. Let's put it that way. Now, I know you can come along and say, well, murder is sin. Yeah, it is. So that's why I said it's not the best way to say it. But to get the point across right now, that's not the government's role. And this idea, and it's a tough one to wrest out of a conservative Christian American's thinking oftentimes. But this is the issue that we've got. We know and we're alerted in the text here to the fact that what God is after is something, a specific evil, not just sin, not just evil in general, because we have the use of the definite article, the word "the." Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Every word of this is chosen carefully and specifically, even though there's not a three-syllable word in it, and all the words are very easy words. They're short, easy words, but they're all carefully chosen. And so therefore, you know, because of that definite article, "the evil," there's a specific evil God has in mind. And this is extremely important because of the common way in which I say it mostly ends up getting treated by a lot of Christian folks is saying that evil is used here in the sense of sin. That's the biggest mistake you could ever make with this passage, is to think that the evil being spoken of is sin in general. That is not true. The context won't allow you to think that, because that leads to a great deal of erroneous thinking, and I'm going to say it this way on purpose, it needs to be said, stupid Christian thinking. That's just stupid. And stupid Christian behavior. And it stems from the idea that, as I say, government, especially the United States, especially of all the countries in the world, especially the United States, they're just, oh, we're supposed to be, we're just about a theocracy. We're supposed to be so God likes us better than anybody else. I mean, that's what they want to say. They never say it that way, but that's what they want to say. Christians want to say, God likes us better than you. He likes our country better than you, Russia. Get away. God likes us. You know, they won't say it that way, but that's what they mean. A lot of Christians, they get, you know, God protected George Washington. He didn't protect your guys. They even write books about it. There's a book written called The Bulletproof George Washington. Well, anyway. And like I said, Calvinism gets brought into this thing in a most vile and vicious way. That God will actually direct the paths of bullets and cause them to go around certain people. So we wind up with a lot of fantasy. We might as well be talking about the Lord of the Rings and Middle Earth. But to hear a lot of Christians talk, you would think that God, especially this is just stupid. This is Christian stupidity at its finest. Of the idea that our government, the United States government, is designed by God with its, and you heard me talk about this on Wednesday night, with its venerated observances. And it's sacred, inspired Declaration of Independence and Constitution. There are people on radio and TV right now, mostly on radio, who actually use the word inspired document when they talk about the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. And I checked. I still have 66 books in my Bible, not 67. I don't have one book that has the Constitution and the Declaration. You can throw, like I said on Wednesday, the Gettysburg Address in there as well. Those are flawed documents. They're flawed because men wrote them. God didn't inspire Thomas Jefferson. As far as I know, Thomas Jefferson was at odds with God. Those are products of the Enlightenment, which also produced Charles Darwin, Darwinian evolution, and the greatest, most horrific thing that has ever existed on the face of this earth, the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. Modern day Bible scholars, which is the greatest evil that I know of on the earth today, who want to tell you, you cannot have an inerrant, infallible Bible and hold it in your hand. They attack the Word of God and they make their trade off of it. They make lots of money off of doing that. Now that's going down a little bit further on the trail, but that's still part of this erroneous thinking that God has designed our government to be a restrainer of sin. And if this passage was properly taught, properly understood and appreciated by members of the Church, the Body of Christ today, it would stop not only a lot of stupid conduct and stupid behavior and comments, but it would stop a lot of worry. It would stop a tremendous amount of angst and anxiety every time our government comes along and passes laws to promote and protect all kinds of sinful behavior. And I'm not going to get into all that because I want to get through verse 3, but you can fill in the blank. You've seen what's going on just this week if you've watched any news at all. If you even try to get away from the news, it finds you. We have a state out west that now you can smoke marijuana and you can get married to the same-sex people if you want to. Is that, well, number one, I'm not impressed. Your sin does not impress me. And the fact that you are now, as a government, protecting, promoting sinful behavior, that doesn't impress me. You've been doing that for years. And you'll always do that. But I can tell you this, the governor and the mayors of the state of Washington and Oregon, whether they like it or not, and I think this is hilarious, they still, whether they're even aware of it or not, they still have the ordinance of God in their government. an ordinance that seeks to be a terror against violence and not a terror toward a quiet, peaceable life. Heavens, I'm beginning to think I could even make it in Chapel Hill. I had to say that on Sunday because if Helen was here, I think she might have walked out on me. Well, that's a shocker, by the way, to most Christians out there. You mean that our government isn't supposed to be, we're not supposed to be all upset about all of that? No. Sin is sin. And homosexuals are going to be homosexuals with or without what the law says. And whatever else. I'm picking on that because it's a hot button. But any, you could fill in the blank. There's all kinds of sinful behavior that our government promotes, passes laws to protect, and even sponsors. But this has nothing to do with that. For years in this country, for instance, this is what it was like when I was growing up. If you look at the toys from the 1960s for boys, what were almost all the toys about? Guns, but they've always been that. I mean, going back to the 18th century when you were born. But for the 60s, what were the toys geared toward? Even G.I. Joe was. War, but something even more. Space. They were all space. It was NASA. Remember, we were going to the moon. And all the toys were geared toward that and everything. And during the time of the great race to the moon, were we the first ones in outer space? No, who was? Russia. Remember, what was his name? Yuri Gagarin or Yuri, something like that. I always get it mixed up between that guy and Yuri Geller, who was the guy that was the magician. But yeah, and when I was a boy growing up, why, who was the greatest threat to the United States of all? Russia. Because they were what? Communists. And if you were a communist, why? Do you remember during the 60s when the preachers would get up there and they would rail against communism? For what reason? They're godless. And it almost became attached to the word communist. Godless communism. Vile, godless communism. Wicked, ungodly, vile, ungodly communism. I mean, any communist country. We fought in Vietnam against a communist regime of North Vietnam. And for years in this country, the old Soviet Union, all of that back there, was such a big deal and it was such a heightened matter that any communist country was looked upon not just as an enemy to the United States, but a lot of Christians at that time looked upon any communist country as an enemy to Christianity. Now, I'm not promoting him in any way, but I remember when there were ministries. Well, in fact, I'm not even going to say the person. There were... I found out during that time that there were men in certain ministries who went to communist countries and found out they weren't having much of a problem at all being able to preach the gospel of Christ over there. Do you know where a large segment of believers are on this earth today? China. And it's communist. Look how our thinking has changed in 20 years. Well, I guess it's more than 20 years, isn't it? In 40 years. Could that be right? But it has. I'm using that as an example because we looked at the entity of the country as an enemy of Christianity because they were supposedly a godless nation who were doing the worst job of all when it came to restraining sin and promoting righteousness, so to speak. But notice what Paul does here. God does not say, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to sin. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to sinful works. He doesn't say that. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So then, that begs the question, what is the specific evil that God is referring to here in Romans 3:3? Should we all say it in unison? Violence. That's right. Don't be afraid. Nobody's going to judge you in here. Let's say it together. Violence. There we go. We know the evil, the specific evil that he's after, is that because the context of verses 1 and 2 forbid it to be something else. We know that it's violence because when God ordained the powers that be and vested them with the ordinance of God, which took place historically when? Immediately after the flood, back there in this chart that we've looked at so many times, that's where God ordained the powers to have this ordinance, and from here on out, every government, all governments at all times, any government at any time, is vested with that ordinance. And we know that because of what God's word, we know that this is an issue of controlling violence. And violence is that evil from what we studied back there. And I'm not going to have you turn to it, but I am going to remind you of it from what the word of God itself tells us. It's not my opinion. I'm not even saying that as I understand it, this is what God's word actually tells us. If you pay attention, and I know it's a big, tough thing to have to swallow, but the truth of the matter is, by the time you get to the book of Romans, you are required to know Genesis through Acts. But anyway, God told us back in Genesis 8:21, for the imaginate, when he talked to Noah right after that flood took place, and Noah built that altar, and God said within himself, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he's talking about a period of time in which man would have had to have had a period of time to have a youth. And so he looks back at the reasons why he had to bring the flood upon this earth. And when he does that, he actually expresses some things about it, makes some observations and declarations about it prior to Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 6 when he explains to Noah why he's going to do what he's going to do. And back there in Genesis chapter 6, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Little on down in the passage, further down in the passage, he says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Genesis 6:11. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis 6:13. So if you follow the train of thought of God himself, when he describes the evil of that man's heart from his youth, he describes it as violence. And he has filled the earth with violence. The animals were filled with violence as well. The truth of the matter is, all governments, everyone from that time on, all governments, because they contain the ordinance of God, all governments are a terror to violence or the evil. Rulers are a terror to chaos. They are a terror to upheaval. They are a terror to ones being unruly. You'll see it. Like I said, some do it better than others, but you'll still see it. You'll see it in Egypt. You'll see it in Syria. You'll see it in Lebanon. All those troubled countries over in the Middle East right now. You'll see violence, and you'll see the government taking measures to bring that violence under control. And there it is. There's the ordinance of God. And they are a terror to chaos. They're a terror to running rampant through the street, murder, rape, pillaging, burning, and all the rest of it. and terror in this context of Romans 13:3, when you're talking about the implication is that the rulers are a terror to the evil. In this context, the terror is the issue of bringing the most severe form of justice to bear upon the violent acts and behavior of men, and that's the government's wrath. And by the way, history bears this out. From the time of Noah's flood on, there have been, you can just run through them in your mind if you've studied history at all. If you were vertical and had your eyes open during world history somewhere along the line, I'm sure there's been some country make an impact upon how horrible and terrible it was. And from the time of Noah on, history bears it out, there have been horrible, terrible, rotten, ungodly governments and governmental rulers been involved in all kinds of sin and sinful activity. In fact, there's even been horrible, terrible, rotten, ungodly empires. And yet, you look at that timeline, little timeline chart that I had up there, and we could extend that on with, we'll just put a scaled down version of our timeline. Here's the flood back here. We'll just put a line here and an F for the flood. But from that time right on through to today, look how much time has gone by, and we've never ever reached the point that we were prior to that flood. Not even close. History bears it out. And that happened under horrible, terrible, rotten, ungodly governments. And that happened under horrible, terrible, ungodly, rotten rulers. Because being a horrible, terrible, ungodly, rotten ruler has got nothing to do with that ruler being a terror to the evil. And mankind has never devolved so badly. He has devolved, and he will still continue to devolve. And Satan's plan and policy of evil will continue to evolve. But it has never done so to the point or state of violence that existed, that warranted and merited God destroying the earth with the flood. God's ordinance has worked. If nothing else, when you stand down here in this dispensation of grace and you look back through the annals of time, that just screams to you that the ordinance of God worked. And the fact that we're here today and not being judged by God, it still is working. And by the way, folks, that's a big, big deal to God. And it should be a big deal to His sons. It must be a big deal to a properly educated son or daughter. No government allows someone to just go running through their neighborhood, kill a bunch of people, go home, pop some popcorn, and watch a movie. That's kind of how it was before the flood. Man's sense of justice was not heightened before the flood. Cain could kill Abel and go right out and work, and when even God approached him about it, he says, "What's the big deal? Am I my brother's keeper?" But today, with that heightened sense of justice and with the ordinance of God gave to the powers that He ordained, no government will allow that. Somebody to just indiscriminately run through the neighborhood, kill a bunch of people, and think nothing of it. They will get the wrath of the sword of that power or ruler. And that should tell you something about the issue that a lot of you have probably thought about. Some have maybe even expressed to me a little bit. But something that may be on your mind when it comes to Romans 13, 1 through 7. What about when a government and the rulers of that government do persecute Christians? As they were doing to the very Romans to whom this was written. Nero was one of the first waves of persecution upon the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And that may be on your mind or has crossed your mind somewhere in here. What should our conduct and behavior be in that case? And does this apply? Well, what that should tell you when you're looking at this, first and foremost, you start out real simple and real basic. What this should tell you is, just from the first sentence of verse 3, it should tell you at the very least, most fundamentally and basic of all, is that since this passage of Romans 13:3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, to a quiet, peaceable life, but to the evil, to violent acts of men." If nothing else, and this is where sometimes, this is the thought process where you got to start, it should tell you that the issue of rulers persecuting Christians isn't what this is about. And it's not. Not one word from verse 1 through verse 7 of Romans 13 is addressing anything whatsoever about what to do when a government or rulers persecute you as a Christian. This has nothing to do with that. This still stands. Every word of it still stands, even when they're persecuting you as a Christian. And where you start with, you start looking at it saying, is there an exception? Is there fine print somewhere? Is there an asterisk? Is there anything that's said in the text that would... There's none of that. This is constant and consistent. And therefore, where you start with, I'm not going to be able to answer that totally today, but what this should tell you, if nothing else, it should tell you that that's not what this is talking about. So therefore, the issue of Christian persecution must be dealt with some other way. And it is. And what do I mean by some other way? I mean, some other way other than resisting the powers that be or by resisting the ordinance of God. Because the truth of the matter is, the issue of rulers not being a terror to good works but to the evil is true and consistent and constant even when the persecution of Christians does take place. At the end of all of this, we're going to go back to Acts 25 and see our apostle, the Apostle Paul, do this very thing when he was confronted with being persecuted to the death for what he was teaching about Jesus Christ. And he never, ever once resisted the ordinance of God in all of it. By the way, neither did Jesus Christ himself. That's how valued and highly prized this issue is to our Father, because it's the core of him being able to be successful with his business. To put it another way, rulers not being a terror to good works but to the evil is not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction even when those rulers persecute Christians. That's what Nero was doing. This was true when those Romans got it. Persecuting Christians does not negate nor contradict one thing in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now, for now, we're going to let it go at that. What I'd like to do is allow the Word of God and the curriculum to deal with that, it'll deal with it. But it'll deal with it later on. But your godly sonship conduct and behavior where justice is concerned in regards to your relationship to your government power is to do those good works. That's your conduct and behavior. That's putting your who God has made you to be in Christ as a son when it comes to your government into practice. You live a life of orderliness, quietness, and peace. That's the mark of godly justice that characterizes a son's godly living in connection with his government. And then verse 3 ends by saying, "Wilt thou then..." I like that. "Wilt thou then?" I love that. Catch those little words like "then." As a result of viewing what I just said there in that first sentence in verse 3, in light of all that verse 1 and 2 said, and in light of the fact that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, wilt thou then, once that's properly understood, not be afraid of the power? What's the answer to that? Yes! You should be afraid of it. Because that ordinance of God, of a government's ability to be able to put violence and keep violence in check, can actually do what God said it could do back in Genesis 9. It can take life for life. And again, the old argument, well, capital punishment does not stop murder. Where in the world did it ever say it did? And who in the world ever thought it did? It didn't and it won't. All it's going to do is stop one. And it absolutely will stop him. No matter how liberal left-wing you may be in your thinking, or against capital punishment you may be in your thinking, you cannot deny that if you take that man's life, he will never, ever murder again. Now, there's a whole lot more to it than that, but that's the silliness of that kind of an argument. But that power, wilt thou not be afraid of the power? And you know what the power is he's talking about here. He's talking about your single government under which you live that's been ordained of God and vested with the ordinance of God to keep violence in check. In light of it being a terror to the evil, in light of it being a terror unto violence, and that's what you would be striking at if you're going to resist and you're not going to subject yourself unto the power, higher powers, wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Because that power, believe me, when I tell you, will bring the hammer down just as swiftly upon you as it would any unbeliever. And we're not the first to have the concept, even though it's not a reality, but we're not the first ones ever to have the concept that justice is blind. That's why supposedly I think there's some doll on the top of, I shouldn't call her a doll, should I? It's probably a female figure on the top of the Supreme Court that's standing there with the scales of justice. She's blindfolded. But there's a true concept to that. The idea of the rulers and the powers that be, they will bring the hammer of justice down just as swift upon you as they would any unbeliever or anyone else who put themselves in the crosshairs of its wrath, of that ordinance of God. And by the way, a Christian can get the death penalty just as sure as anyone else can. Do you remember back before 2000, is back in the 90s, there was a real hot button trial that was going on that had to do with a woman down in Texas by the name of Carla Faye Tucker. Do you remember that name? Carla Faye Tucker. She was wired up on drugs and everything one night, and her boyfriend or something, she wound up killing somebody. She committed murder, killed her boyfriend or a friend of her boyfriend or somebody. I think somebody would... She lived in a house where the guy came in and put his motorcycle in her living room and it dripped oil on her floor or something. I don't know what it was. But anyway, she got upset and was all doped up and everything, and she murdered this guy. The guy was pretty well done by someone else, her accomplice, but he was still alive, and she took a hammer and she put the hammer through his brain so that he would stop breathing. Well, she was found guilty of that, sentenced to death. This was in Texas, folks, where they treat such things with far more severity than most of the other states in the Union. And the then governor, George Bush, was the governor of Texas at that time. Well, what happened was this Carla Faye Tucker, during the, 14 or 15 years it took from the time that she committed the act until the time of her death penalty sentence being carried out, somebody had gotten to her with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she truly, as far as I heard and everything, I don't have any reason to doubt her, she had actually become justified unto eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ as her own personal and all-sufficient Savior. So then there went out this great cry among the Christian world for Governor Bush to commute her sentence, to stay her execution. And if you remember the story, he didn't do it. And she was put to death. Well, he took a lot of flack over that. But my point in all of that is, and I've sat with murderers in jails and talked to them. And while the truth of the matter is, she could certainly escape the judgment of God, the right and honest thing is, she could not escape the powers that be. She could escape the judgment of God's wrath himself, but she could not escape the ordinance of God. Now, my point in all of that is, that's why you should be afraid. The powers that be, the ordinance of God and the rulers being a terror to the evil, to violence, should make it so that you are afraid of the power, and rightly so. Verse 3 goes on to say, do that which is good. All right, what is that? You should be able now to fill in the blanks of the rest of verse 3. Do that which is good. Which is? Live a quiet and peaceable life, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You'll be viewed by those rulers with praise. Now watch this carefully, because this goes to the rightly so of being afraid of the powers. Do that which is good. You maintain and conduct and behave yourself in peace. Really, that word alone sums it all up. You live in peace. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. The same are these rulers up here. You'll be viewed by the rulers with praise. I love the selection of words here, praise. And in the sense of praise, the sense of praise here is not the sense that they're going to sing about you. Oh, Mark Clark, oh, or whatever. They're not going to sing about you. The sense of praise, when you think about the way praises can be used, in the simplest and most general issue of being viewed with praise, the way they're viewing you is, if you praise your dog, what has it just done? Now, don't get too specific. Don't say, well, it just went out and did its job. No, if you praise a dog, it's done something good. And that is the most general basic sense in which praise is being used here. You're going to be viewed as, here's another term for good in the sense of justice, right. You're going to be right in the eyes of the rulers of those powers and not wrong. Right and wrong are justice issues. It's one of the great reasons why the word praise is used here in its most basic sense. You're going to be, it underscores that your godly sonship conduct and behavior is a justice issue of what is justly right versus what is under justice wrong. And you'll be viewed with praise. Though they may not recognize or ever even know who you are, the simple expression of the word praise is to express commendable conduct, commendable behavior. And though they may not recognize your conduct and behavior ever as something godly, they never use the word godly, they will certainly, because of how God has ordained the powers and produced within them the ordinance of God, they certainly will view your conduct and behavior as commendable. And that's what praise is about. That is right and commendable in the eyes of the powers that be. And this isn't an issue of gaining. This is what you've got to be careful with, and where all of this comes together for a son that sets this apart from just the average, ordinary, law-abiding citizen. But a son and daughter of your heavenly Father knows that laying behind all of that, that this is not simply the issue of gaining the approbation of the rulers. It's not just simply doing that which is good to have praise in the sense of being of getting flattery or self-gratification. A properly educated son knows that this is the issue of a necessary... Listen, this is being stressed with very severe and intense language. Rulers are not a terror unto good works, but unto the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. You resist the powers, the ordinance of God, you receive yourself damnation. There's all kinds of highly charged and intensified language being used in this section. And this is because there is something serious going on here than just simply somebody knowing how to be peaceful and law-abiding, which a lot of unbelievers know how to do, and even a lot of uneducated believers know how to do. For a son, the reason this is important and the reason it's such a big deal is that a properly educated son knows that this is a necessary and beneficial result from his serious attention to his father's ordinance and not resisting it. A son looks at the ordinance of God, at the father's ordinance, and he sees a necessary benefit from that. What is one of the benefits of having praise of those rulers? They leave you alone. That's a good start. That's right. That's right on the money. And that's a good start. But you think about this between now and Wednesday when we move on to verse 4. There are benefits that a son gains from living a life of peace under justice. And having not only the government leave him alone, as Cecil said, but you have further opportunity. Folks, if I'm not careful, I'm going to venture into an area that I'll tell you right now, I'm not nearly as educated in as I need to be. But we're going to have to touch on it sometime down the line. Just to put a map up here on the board, what you see up here on the board is pretty much the area. You have Jerusalem down here and you have Rome up there. And you have all of that area up through here where our apostle, the Apostle Paul, traveled, right? When you go back and you really pay attention to what God did at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, when he confounded the languages. And you look in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy and you start paying attention to the way God has Moses describe in the Song of Moses, which the remnant will pick up and utilize, he will touch on some things about the nations. And he'll talk about how that when he fractured, he doesn't use the word fracture, but back at the Tower of Babel, when nations began to, when people, because of the languages and the different languages, began to bunch up together, they didn't just randomly go out there. But God actually did do something. He set the bounds of their habitation. And even when you go back further than that, to Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem being the father of who? The Shemites, who became Jews, Israel. Japheth was the father of the Gentiles. Ham, however, had a very specific curse put upon him, and he became the father of the Canaanites. And to this day, when you look at this world and you see where the sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth went to live, it makes a difference in the qualities of life in those areas. And God in His genius has done something by utilizing nations where when it plays into the phrase I often say, it allows Him to conduct His business over the long term. And we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get into Romans 15 and 16. But when you see what God did as far as where these nations all were up here, I used to flippantly say, I'm so glad Paul went left instead of right. But the truth of the matter is, Paul, being an apostle during the time in which God was performing miracles, Paul really was led to go that way, to go west and not east, for a very important reason. One of those reasons was because all of these nations, even though you were under a Roman Empire and there was great resistance in some places to it, the truth of the matter is, at no other time in human history was that area so perfectly ripe for spreading a message than it was when Paul was there. And it was all prepared for the rapid spread of a message. I'm only saying that, and Paul will talk about that in the book of Acts. There on Mars Hill, and he talks about how God has put the bounds of their habitation, and if you seek after Him, if happily you find Him. There's an awful lot. What we're doing in Romans 13, 1 through 7 is kindergarten. It's the beginning to a full-blown deep understanding of what God has done with the powers that be and what He's ordained and given an ordinance for them to do. And a son, at the very least, recognizes how critical of a thing that is to his father's business. And therefore, it should make it so that he's afraid of the power, and rightly so. And the praise that he gets makes it so the son realizes that is a further benefit of living life under justice. And giving a son the benefit of a further opportunity to live longer. My life won't be taken like Carla Faye Tucker's was. I have the opportunity to live a longer life. And by living a longer life as a son, you are able to be trained further for your father's business. Not to mention the fact that by having a longer life on this earth, to witness to others of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of being able to give others the gospel of Christ, and to set forth the truth of who God has made you to be in Christ before the eyes of men. There are great benefits to this. And as a son, where justice is concerned in regards to government, you get the opportunity to put into practice the very things that your father values. Those are the things he values. Those are the things he esteems in connection with carrying out his business. Peace, orderliness, quietness. Man, you're describing what his kingdom is going to be like. You're describing the next dispensation of the fullness of times, when he takes the heavenly places of the earth and he brings them together in one, what that's going to be like. And you get a chance to practice. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, son, practice. You get to practice. Now, on this earth, you get to practice with a divine institution. He put that in place for you to be able to practice with. And to get established in understanding justice as your father sees it, with this thing called the powers that be, or human government. Why in the world would you not allow your soul to be subject unto it? And we're just through verse 3. We're not even through verse 4 and 5 yet. And you're going to need to be practiced in it when you get placed as sons in the heavenly places, as I talked about before, as a joint heir with Christ. So as I said before, this is God's way. If you want to find out what God defines as patriotism, love and devotion of country or nation or government, this is radically different than what most folks think. Radically different than what most Christian folks think. But isn't that what it was supposed to be from Romans 12, 1 and 2? It was supposed to transform us by the renewing of our minds. Well, we're out of time for right now, but we'll let it go unless there's just a dying question you can't wait on. We might start out on Wednesday with questions and answers, but that's my understanding of verse 3. Like I said, this is going to go a lot faster than verses 1 and 2. On Wednesday, we'll tackle verse 4, maybe verse 5, but we're going to take up verse 4 next time. So think about that. I think one of the best things to do is think about those benefits of being afraid of the power and doing that which is good. And that there's real benefits in that for sons, not just so that you can whittle on your porch without being messed with, but there's training benefit and benefits sons can have from it. Well, I think it's a marvelous thing. And again, this should make it all the more joyful to be able to, under any circumstances, subject your soul unto the higher powers. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again